Last week we finished a few weeks of looking at the story of the life of Elijah, probably one of the greatest prophets that God has ever sent to his people, a prophet with the same message that all prophets have, and that is calling people back to God and calling people back to a relationship with the one and only God, Yahweh. Today we're going to go on and look at his successor, look at Elisha. And we're not going to cover him in a few weeks. We're going to cover him all today. One big lesson to cover his whole story. We find that in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 2, going through 8, and then a little bit more in chapter 13. So to dive in, let's remind us a little bit about Elijah. If Elisha is his successor, then what is he succeeding? And we call Elijah a great prophet, and so what was his ministry about? Well, what was the purpose that he sent Elijah? If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, you've got this great contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and 450 Baal prophets, 850 prophets, counting the Baal prophets and the Asherah prophets. And we looked at that story a couple of weeks ago and saw that, but the challenge there that Elijah posed is really the purpose that he came. If you look at verse 21, it says, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And that gave the story for what the problem was at the time. People had turned from God, were worshiping multiple gods. They were worshiping the gods that Jeroboam had instituted. They were worshiping the Baals that Ahab had brought into place. But they were worshiping all of them. They couldn't decide who is God. And Elijah said, okay, look, you've got to decide. You cannot serve two gods. So who is God? And he had the contest, and the conclusion of the contest we saw in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Okay? Which is pretty darn close to chanting Elijah's name, Eliyah, which means Yahweh is my God. Okay? Yahweh is my God. So that's what he came to show, and his name implied that. In fact, we'll see today that Elisha, his name, pretty well implies what his purpose was, and we'll look at that during today's lesson. Well, last week we saw that Elisha ended his time on the earth. And how did that happen? If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we see that Elijah and Elisha were walking along and talking together, and suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So we see that a chariot of fire and a whirlwind took Elijah to heaven without him dying. We've only seen one other person in all of history who never died, who was taken to heaven, and that was Enoch that we saw back in Genesis, because he walked with God, and so God took him. That doesn't mean these people were perfect. We don't have much of Enoch's story, but we certainly have some of Elijah's, and we've seen where he doubted and he didn't have the level of faith and trust that God expected of him. But nonetheless, God brought him to heaven in this chariot of fire. Now, we've seen Elijah was a powerful prophet, did some great work for God, stood up boldly in front of all these Baal prophets and the king. How could he do that? Was it because he was more than just a man? If you look at James chapter 5, James has something to say about that. We'll start at verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. For example, Elijah, he was a man just like us. Nothing more than a man. In fact, he's just like us, it says here. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and then the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So we see the power of prayer through just a regular man named Elijah. And that power of prayer that he experienced, that the power that he took from that is a power that we have available to us as we pray, as we walk in a right relationship with God our Father, just as Elijah did. Now, his challenge was to bring the people back to God. And we've talked in this class about how the kings had a lot to do, and their faithfulness had a lot to do with the faithfulness of the people. Ahab, we saw, was the worst king of Israel. He led people not only to Jeroboam's religion, like all the kings of the northern nation of Israel. In fact, it says he found that trivial to do. And so he instituted Baal worship. And we've just barely touched on what all that means. But part of Elijah's job in terms of bringing the people back to God was to bring Ahab back to God. So was Elijah ever able to convince Ahab that Yahweh is God? Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21. Take a look at verses. Now you can see the whole story there, but we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verse 20 and verse 27. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy?" And Elijah says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And he goes on to say, I'm going to bring disaster on you. Yahweh gives you this judgment that I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam or Baasha, whose families were totally destroyed. And then in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words. So when you hear those words, how do you respond to that? Well, if Elijah's just some nutcase going around talking about some God that's not really a God and Baal's a real God, then you laugh at him, you ignore him, and you go on. But if you react to that, then if you believe that he really is a spokesman for the true God, well, then you react to that. And so how did he react to it? It says, when he heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. So you see, he humbled himself. That sign, why would he do that? He would only do that as a result of recognizing that Elijah was speaking the truth from the true God, Yahweh. We saw also during the Baal contest that Ahab did not stop Elijah from having the prophets killed, all the Baal prophets killed. Okay, so Ahab came to realizations that Yahweh is God. So as a result, did Ahab then begin to trust God and look to him in time of need? Chapter 22, verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we can inquire of?" And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So you see that when he was looking for advice in whether to attack Aram to get back Ramoth-Gilead, he turned to the Baal prophets. He didn't turn to God's prophets. In fact, he avoided God's prophets. Why? Okay. Why did he, when he realized that that Elijah was representing the king, the God, Yahweh, why did he keep going back to Baal? Well, I see that back in verse 25 of the same chapter. It says, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." And that's what we've seen. We've seen that Ahab was a man who had no backbone. He did not stand up for what he believed. He allowed Jezebel to tell him what he believed or what he was going to stand up for, and he followed her. So we see that he was weak, and so that may explain him. Maybe he was just stupid or stubborn or whatever. So what about the next generation? Let's go on. Chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, we see that his son Ahaziah, after he became king, he had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to him, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." So you see, he's no better. When he is looking to see whether he's going to recover from an injury, he doesn't inquire of Yahweh. He doesn't seek a prophet of Yahweh. Instead, he goes to inquire of a totally other god, one of the gods of the Philistines. Beelzebub, we said last week, was the god recognized as being responsible for diseases, and so kind of the god of health kind of things. Okay, so we've seen that Elijah's had an effect, but there's a big hole to dig out of, so there was still work to be done, and there was a successor here. And who was Elijah's successor, and who picked Elijah's successor? And we see that back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 15, this is after Elijah ran away when Jezebel threatened to kill him. So he ran away as far as he could go, ended up going to Mount Sinai, where God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And you have this little pity party there with Elijah. And then God says, okay, that's enough. Look, I got some more work for you to do. Verse 15, Yahweh said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And then he gives him a couple things to do. And then he says in verse 16, and one of the other things I need you to do is to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. So God picked Elijah's successor. Elijah didn't pick him. Elisha didn't pick himself. Okay? God sent Elijah to anoint Elisha as successor. Now, one thing about Elisha, and we'll see this as we go on. We've already said what the name Elijah means. Okay? We've seen that means Yahweh is God. So, what do you think Elisha means? Well, you've got the first part of it is the same. The El, okay? El is God, okay, or Eli is my God. So what is Shah? Well, it's the same Shah that we have with Yeshua, or another way of pronouncing that is we pronounce it Joshua. The Greek word for that is Jesus. Does anybody know what that word means? Whether Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua? It means the Lord saves, okay, or Yahweh saves. So what is the Shua, or the Shah? It means saves, or salvation. So the name Elisha means God is salvation, or God is my salvation, or God saves. So that's what we'll see as we look at the story of Elisha today, is that's the message that Elisha brings, is that God is salvation. Okay, Elijah has just shown them that Yahweh is God. Well, now that you know Yahweh is God, then Yahweh can be your salvation in many, 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 many ways. And we'll look at some of those ways today. Now, who was this Elisha guy? Was he an experienced prophet? Was he, you know, there's some schools of the prophets that Elijah would wander around to. You know, we saw that like on his last day, he went to see prophets in Bethel and in Gilgal and in Jericho. So there were schools of prophets. These may have been put into place by Samuel, because we saw that Samuel made a circuit around to some of these towns. So was he one of these guys? Chapter 19, verse 19. Well, Elijah went from Mount Sinai and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. So you see that he was not a prophet. He was just a farm boy. Now, apparently a farm boy to his father was a fairly successful farmer, that he would have 12 yoke plowing the same field. A yoke is a couple of oxen. And so Elisha was driving the 12th yoke here. So he was a well-to-do farm boy here. And what happened then? Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. So Elijah just took his cloak, put it on him, kept walking. Didn't say anything. Didn't say, I now anoint you or appoint you or God wants you to be my successor or anything like that. He just took his mantle, took his coat, and laid it over Elisha as Elisha was out plowing in the field. Well, did Elisha get it? Did he understand what Elijah had just done? Verse 20. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. That's where you see that Elijah had just kept going. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? And the point that Elijah was making there is, okay, what I just did to you, I didn't do it. God did it. I have not called you for anything. God has called you. And so he's giving that credit there. So Elisha took action, recognizing what Elijah had asked of him, and he took the action as if he had to go, that he didn't have a choice. But Elijah said, hey, you got a choice. Go on back. What have I done to you? So Elisha then left him, verse 21, and went back. But he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. So he had this feast before he left. And he said, there's a going away feast here. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So you saw this sacrifice and feast of praise for being selected, and he went. So even though he was told by Elijah that he didn't have to go, he recognized the calling from God for him to go. And what we've seen then is that he was a great sidekick and a great assistant and a great aid for Elijah while Elijah was around. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, we see that, well, starting at verse 1, when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, and this is Elijah's last day, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, as surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went on down to Bethel. Okay? And then at Bethel he said, stay here, because God sent me to Jericho. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to leave you. And then at Jericho he says, stay here, because God's called me to go to the Jordan. And Elisha says, I'm going to stick next to you. I'm not leaving you. So you see, he was a very faithful servant. Did anyone know that this was Elijah's last day? Well, verse 3. The company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that Yahweh is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. And then verse 7. Well, and actually verse 4 at Jericho. No, I'm sorry, at verse 5. At Jericho, the prophets there said the same thing. Do you know that Yahweh is going to take your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know, but don't speak of it. And then verse 7, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance. This is when Elijah and Elisha go on to the Jordan. And they faced the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So the prophets realized, and Elisha realized, and Elijah realized that this was his last day. And so the prophets watched and saw as they went on across the Jordan River and saw Elijah's power in getting them across the river like that. Well, before Elijah left, he asked Elisha if he had any last requests, and what did Elisha want? Verse 9. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Elisha replied, well, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Well, you've asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, then it'll be yours, otherwise not. So he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. What does that mean? That means he asked to be Elijah's successor. The double portion was what was given to, or what was the right or privilege of the firstborn son, is he would receive a double portion of the inheritance. If there were three sons, the inheritance would not be divided into thirds, it would be divided into fourths, and the oldest son would get 2/4 of it, and each of the others 1/4. And part of that is because the oldest son was going to be responsible for taking care of the mother and the family, and there were other expenses that the oldest son, who was basically becoming the successor of the father, would have to take care of and taking care of the household. So Elijah is asking to be Elijah's successor, and Elijah says, that's kind of a hard request. I can't say yes to that, because I don't have control over that. Only God has control over that. So if God lets you see me when I leave, then that's your sign that he agrees to your request. If he doesn't, then he hasn't agreed. Okay, so we'll leave it in God's hands here. So did God allow Elisha to see Elijah leave and thereby inherit the role of God's prophet? going on. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this, and he cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them apart out of grief. Okay, that Elijah was gone. So he did get to see. Well, that was God's plan. We saw that back in 1 Kings 19, as it was God's plan that Elisha would be Elijah's successor. Well, how was it made known to Elisha and to prophets, to others, that Elisha was now Elijah's successor? Going on. He picked up the cloak. This is the cloak that Elijah had put on Elisha earlier, and it apparently fell when Elijah was going up to heaven. And he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it, just like Elijah had done when they had come across the Jordan before. And he said, where now is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over, just like what Elijah had done. So the power of God was now with Elisha, we see. And on top of that, in verse 15, the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching from a distance said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. So the prophets then saw and recognized that Elisha was now the successor of Elijah. So that's where we kind of left off last week. Now let's take a look at now that Elisha is the head prophet, is the prophet that God has chosen. By the way, there are no prophets that became prophets because they wanted to be prophets. There are no prophets who applied for the job or who were trained for the job. The prophets that we see as prophets in the Bible were people who God chose for their duty. Many of them didn't want the job, but out of the faithfulness and out of obedience, they accepted the job. So let's talk about the job that Elisha did. And we have a lot of little stories here with Elisha. There's a lot of stories, and we'll just kind of touch on a bunch of them. And we'll see that they all revolve around his purpose, and that is to show that God is salvation. And we see that right away. Immediately, how does Elisha make his point that salvation is from God? In a story here. Verse 19, the men of the city, and this is Jericho. He's staying at Jericho. We see that back in, when he came back across the verse 18, it says he was staying in Jericho. And then the men of the city of Jericho said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated. In fact, Jericho before had been called the City of Palms. It was an oasis. And when Joshua and the Israelites came in and you have Jericho being destroyed, they had put a curse that no one could build there again. That this was dedicated, devoted, Hesem, to God. And that no one was to ever rebuild Jericho. And if anyone ever did, that their sons would die. Their firstborn son and their lastborn son would die when they lay the foundation and when they finished the town, when they put up the gates. And sure enough, during the time of Ahab, we see that happened. And you see that back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 34 to, verse 34. And a guy named Hiel from Bethel rebuilt it, and that happened. But at this time, apparently the water supply is still bad. Okay? Verse 19, the men of the city said, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water's bad, and the land is unproductive. So Elisha said, well, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw salt into it, saying, this is what Yahweh says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the waters remained wholesome to this very day, according to the word that Elisha had spoken. So you see that he showed that there's this poisonous water. No way that a bowl of salt is going to heal a spring, a continuous flowing spring. But yet, he uses this just as a symbol. We're to be salt of the earth, and we're to, you know, salt preserves, salt flavors. There's a lot to say about salt. But he takes salt, pours it in the stream, but he says, this is what Yahweh says. I have healed this water. Not this salt, But Yahweh, and not Elisha, but Yahweh has healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. So Yahweh has saved the people from drinking bad water that will kill them or will hurt them or make the land unproductive. So God is salvation, is the point that he's making with this miracle here. Okay? Now, the next story is kind of interesting, and people get confused by it, but what it's really showing is that without God, there is no salvation. Okay? And let's look at this story. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths, these are teenagers, teenage boys, came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of Yahweh. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. So he was going off on a circuit. So you see that he cursed these kids for cursing him, and God sent a bear to these youths that mauled 42 of them. Now this thing about bald head was hair was a sign of strength and vigor, so lack of hair was a sign of not having strength and not having vigor and that kind of thing. So they're calling him a name here. But what is the point? Well, they are opposing Elisha. They are opposing God's prophet. They are opposing one sent by God and cursing him. So what's so bad about that? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16. This is a kind of a summary of part of the problem of Judah, really. But it says, "But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." So by opposing Elisha, by rejecting Elisha, they were opposing and rejecting Yahweh because he was Yahweh's representative. He was God's messenger, and by mocking God's messenger, you'll arouse the wrath of God. And so without God, there's no salvation. So these boys were not saved from the bears because they were away from God here. So the point of both of those stories is Elisha's name. God is salvation, and without God, there is no salvation. Salvation from what? Well, there's salvation from many things that create problems for us. And that's what we see in the rest of the stories of Elisha. Chapter 3, we see that God is salvation from hopeless circumstances, which we all encounter from time to time. And we encounter circumstances that there's no way we can get around these. There's no hope. It's hopeless. But yet with God, there is hope. With men, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. So let's look at this story. Now, at this time, we have another king named Joram. Now, Ahaziah, who had taken over after Ahab died, he was Ahab's son, but he's the one who fell through the lattice, and he died from that. So he only reigned for a couple of years. And then Joram, since Ahaziah had no sons, the kingship then went to his brother, Joram. Okay, so he's now the king. And we see at the beginning of 2 Kings, that after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. This is 2 Kings 1:1. And we see the story of that in chapter 3. It says, starting at verse 4, that Mesha, the king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. And this is because Moab was subject to Israel, which meant that Israel had control over Moab. And when a nation was subject to another nation, they had to pay tribute, which was so much money or so many goods or whatever. And so the tribute of Moab, every year, he had to supply 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But in verse 5, after Ahab died, the king of Moab decided he didn't need to keep doing that for Ahab's successors. He rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram he wants Moab to continue to be subject. He set out from Samaria and mobilized all of Israel. And that's what would happen, is when a nation that was subject to another nation would rebel and stop paying the tribute, well, then the controlling nation would have to go and teach him a lesson and get him to pay the tribute again. So for a king to decide that he wasn't going to pay tribute anymore, he realized that there was a risk there that this new king or whoever it was he was rebelling against might come and try and attack. And so he weighed his options and decided that he was going to be more powerful and be able to stand up against what might come his way by Ahab's successor here. And so that's what Joram does, is he sets out and mobilizes all of Israel, and so he goes to take him back by force. Now, before he does so, does he look to God? Does he inquire of God? Does he look to God for help in this effort? Verse 7. He also sent, this is Joram, also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Jehoshaphat replied, I will go with you. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. So instead of turning to God, he turns to Jehoshaphat of Judah, the king of Judah. Now, we've mentioned before, and we'll see it more next week. Next week, we're going to give you a recap of the kings from the first king, Saul, up until now and even a little bit beyond. Okay? And so we'll help you make sense of some of where these kings lie. So we've seen so far then that there is an alliance between the northern and southern kingdom, brought about by marriage, where Jehoshaphat married his son to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And we'll talk more about that next week. Okay, it creates a big problem. Alright, so what, he goes on and says, now, how shall we attack him? He asks, and through the desert of Edom, he answered, which Edom is to the south. And for them to go through Edom, what this is saying is they're going to march all the way around the Dead Sea, the long way around. They'll go down and come back up and attack Moab from the south, which Moab is going to be expecting attack from the west, which is Israel's to the west of Moab. So they're going to come around and attack from the south. But what do you have as you go around the southern part of the Dead Sea? A whole bunch of nothing, a bunch of sand and desert. And so they would be marching through the desert. So what happened to the armies that showed their need for God's salvation, that brought them to a hopeless circumstance? Okay, verse 9. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Okay, by the way, Edom was subject at this time, we mentioned this a week or two ago, that was subject at this time to Judah. And so if a nation was subject to another, when that ruling nation went off to battle, you had to support them. Okay, you were allies. So the king of Edom and the Edomite army went with the king of Judah and his army and the king of Israel and his army. So you have three armies, three nationalities here going to war together against Moab. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or the animals with them. So they marched through the desert for a week and ran out of water. Water for the people, water for the animals. Verse 10, what? Explained the king of Israel. Has Yahweh called on us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? We're out of water, we're weak, and we're here at the Moab border, and we can't fight. Why has God brought us here and not given us water so that we could have the strength to go and do this? Instead, Moab's going to come and mop up on us pretty easily. All right? So they talk to Elisha, we'll see here, and how does Elisha respond? Going on, verse 11. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh through him? And you see that Jehoshaphat finally, we saw this before, when he's there to help the king of Israel, he eventually gets around to asking that question, shouldn't we inquire of Yahweh? But what's interesting is he doesn't do it early on. You know, like when Joram here asked him, will you go fight with me against Moab and help me recapture Moab? He says, sure I will. My people are as your people, and my horses as your horses, and I am as your brother, kind of thing. And you saw that earlier too when Ahab wanted to go to Ramoth-Gilead. And so he responds yes, But it's not until he gets later down the road where it's really a little too late for him to back out, where he says, hey, shouldn't we inquire of Yahweh of this? And in fact, when he inquired of Yahweh, when they went to Ramoth-Gilead, Micaiah the prophet said, well, God wants you to go so that Ahab can be killed. And rather than saying, okay, well, that's not a good idea for us to go, they still went ahead and went, including Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat almost lost his life at that time because he was mistaken for the king of Israel by the enemy. So you see a little bit of trouble, and we'll talk more about Jehoshaphat next week. So this time, as before, Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of Yahweh that we can inquire of Yahweh with? And an officer of the king of Israel answered, well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. So for some reason, Elisha had gone with the armies here. It says, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was Yahweh who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, as surely as Yahweh Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I didn't have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you or even notice you. I could care less about you, Joram, but because Jehoshaphat is here, I will inquire of God for you. Okay, but his first response is, hey, you want to see why are you inquiring of Yahweh? Why don't you inquire of the Baal prophets? Why don't you inquire of Baal, the god of your father and your mother? Okay. And it's interesting to see Joram's response here. He goes, no, because it's Yahweh. Baal didn't bring us out here to turn us over to the Moabites. Yahweh did. So he's kind of putting the blame on Yahweh there. These people are in a hopeless situation, hopeless circumstance. How does Elisha show them God's salvation through that? Verse 16. He said, this is what Yahweh says. Make this valley full of ditches. Okay, go dig in the sand. Make a bunch of ditches in here. For this is what Yahweh says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. It's an easy thing in the eyes of Yahweh. He's also going to hand over Moab to you. You'll overthrow every fortified city and every major town. Okay? And then that next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing. Not just sitting, but flowing in those ditches from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. So they got the water so they could drink and get their strength. So how did God use this to save Israel from the Moabites? He saved them from thirst, okay, from dying in the desert for lack of water. How did he use this to save Israel from the Moabites? Going on. When the Moabites got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. And we see that there were a lot of Moabites here. In verse 21, it said that all the Moabites, every man, young and old, had come to go fight against the Israelites, Judahites, and Edomites. And so they saw this potential for getting the spoils, and so they took off running. But, as we know, the Israelites had not been, were not dead. Okay? When the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. So Israel got a big victory here and conquered the Moabites through this miracle that God did with these ditches. So they got to see that God is salvation from hopeless circumstances. All right? We also see that God is salvation through giving life to individuals. Okay, just life in general here. We've got three stories in chapter 4 dealing with that. The first one, starting at verse 1, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, the friend that you've got is dead." And you know that he revered Yahweh. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. When someone owed money and they died, they had to repay the debt. One way to repay a debt that you couldn't repay was to sell yourself or your children into slavery. Okay? Elisha replied to her, "Well, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Well, your servant has nothing here at all except a little flask of oil," she says. Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars, those big jars that you store water in. Don't just ask for a few. Get a bunch of them. Okay? Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil from your flask into all the jars. And as each one is filled, put it to the side." So she left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her. She kept pouring and pouring and pouring. So this little flask of oil kept pouring oil. And when all the jars were full, she asked for another one. The son said, there's none left. And then the oil stopped flowing. She then went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. And then you and your sons can live on what is left." So God took care of her debt. God gave her life and her sons' lives back by giving through this miracle of allowing them to pay the debts instead of going into slavery, plus enough extra to live on. The next story, verse 8. One day Elisha went to Shunem. Okay, now this is on his trek, and he would make a trek around from place to place. One place he would go to was Mount Carmel, and on the way to Mount Carmel, Shunem is a town not far from Jezreel that is up towards Mount Carmel. Okay, so one day he went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And we go on with this story. I'll read you part of it here. She said to her husband, "I know this man often comes our way as a holy man of God, so let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp in there for him. That way he can stay there whenever he comes to us." So he does, and so whenever he comes by, he would stop and he would stay in that room. And he was very grateful for that. So one day he said to Gehazi, who was his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her and she stood before him, and he said, "Tell the woman, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." Well, Elisha said, "Well, what can be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Okay, so having children was a sign of God's pleasure for a woman. And not having children was a sign of God's displeasure and was disgraceful for people. And this woman had no children, and her husband was old, so her possibility of having a kid was non-existent. Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Hey, don't tease me here. This is too big of a thing." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. He gave her a son. She had no means. She had no other needs, but she had no means to bring this life into the world. But God gave her this life, the life of a son that she longed for, but she could not have. But God gave it to her. So God brings salvation through life here. Now, there's another part of this story with this Shunammite woman. And we have a situation that gives Elisha another opportunity to help the woman. Verse 18, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told his servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. So the boy died. So this gift of life that God had given this woman was now gone. Okay? And has been replaced by death. But God is a God of salvation through life to individuals, we're saying here. So what happens? Well, when he dies, she takes him up to Elisha's room, lays him on the bed, and shuts the door behind her, and takes off to go find Elisha at Mount Carmel. She doesn't tell anybody what she's doing. She goes to find Elisha at Mount Carmel, and she goes up to him, and Gehazi, the servant, is trying to stop her, but Elisha says, hey, she's in grief. Let her come. Let her come. And she goes up to Elisha and says, Did I ask you for a son, my lord? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? And we don't see that she says anything else, but Elisha understands. And so he tells Gehazi, his servant, stick your cloak in your belt. In other words, get ready to run. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, don't greet them. If anyone greets you, don't answer. Just take off. This is, get there as quick as you can. Lay my staff on the boy's face. And the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So she sticks to Elisha just as Elisha had stuck to Elijah. So Elisha gets up and follows her. Gehazi, however, went on ahead, laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy is not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to Yahweh. Then he got up on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hand. As he stretched himself out upon the boy, upon him, the boy's body grew warm. He turned away, walked back and forth in the room, got on the bed, and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. He then gave the son back to the woman, and she came in and bowed to the ground and took her son and went out. So you see that Elisha prayed to God and brought the woman's dead son back to life. Okay, so God is salvation through life to individuals. Going on, we see that God is salvation through nourishment, through giving us what we need to be able to live. We've got a couple stories here. Verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to the servant, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men. One of them went out to the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. So he filled up with a bunch of these gourds, wild gourds that he found. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one really knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, oh man of God, there's death in the pot. So they started tasting bad and started getting sick, and they could not eat it. Elisha said, get some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. So he took some poisonous stew, made with these poisonous gourds, and made it edible. He threw in the flour, but just like the salt in the spring was not what made it made the water good, the flour is not what made the stew good. The flour was just the carrier here of God making the stew edible. Okay, so he feeds these starving prophets. Next, we have another story that sounds pretty similar to one that Jesus did. Verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Ah, give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. His servant asked, how can I set this before 100 men? There's 20 loaves. And we're not talking the big pound and a half loaf of bread that we have today. These are just like pita breads and that kind of thing. That's a loaf. And so 20 of them is not going to feed 100 men. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what Yahweh says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh. So he fed 100 with 20 loaves, which if you can look, remember the story of Jesus in Matthew 14, verses 15 to 21, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So it's kind of a sign ahead of what Jesus would later do. Salvation through nourishment. God saves us by giving us what we need to be able to live, right? Next, salvation through health. This is a story that you've probably heard. And it shows us that God saves us from things that ill us, the same things that harm us in our physical lives, in our physical bodies. And God can be salvation for us there as well. This is all a story in chapter 5 about Naaman, okay, or we say Naaman, okay. Now, Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. The Arameans were the big enemy of the Israelites. It's what you call Syria today. He was a great man in the sight of his master, chapter 5, verse 1, and highly regarded because through him, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Okay, leprosy was a word used for all sorts of various skin diseases. And there's different types of diseases it could be. We don't know just which one this is. But all of them were kind of treated as contagious, and people were who had leprosy were not to be around anyone else. And something that was not typically expected to be cured or curable. So that was his problem. And he obviously wants to get rid of this problem of leprosy. So what idea is posed? Verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "You know, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So an Israelite girl who was taken as a slave told about a prophet in Israel that had the power to cure Naaman's leprosy. So what happens? Naaman goes to his master, which is the king of Aram, probably Ben-Hadad II is what the guess is, and told him what the girl from Israel had told him. "Well, by all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel to prepare the way for you so that he doesn't think that you're trying to attack or whatever." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, which is about 750 pounds of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold, which is about 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. These are all things that he was going to have available to give to the prophet to pay him for cleansing him and healing him, curing him of his leprosy. Okay. Verse 6. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter that I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Okay? How would you like it if you were the king of Israel and you received a letter from your biggest enemy, the king of Aram, that says, "I'm sending you my servant Naaman," and you know that this guy is the army commander, "so that you can cure him of his leprosy." Okay, I don't know how to cure him of his leprosy. So how does he respond? Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy?" See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? So he thought that the king of Aram was trying to pick a fight, trying to get start a war here. Okay. So what happened? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why did you tear your robes? Have the man come to me, and he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at Elijah's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." So that was Elisha's solution. Now you see, Elisha doesn't even see Naaman. Elisha just sends a messenger to tell him this. He says, "All you need to do is go wash 7 times in the Jordan." That's kind of similar to a calling that we have as in this day. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says, when he's asked, what should we do when people are convicted? It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Naaman's cleansing is like our cleansing from our leprosy of sin. and our cleansing through baptism that forgives our sins, cleanses us from the leprosy of sin. Well, that sounds pretty easy for Naaman, right? How excited was he about this miracle answer from God? Verse 11. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh as God and wave his hand over the spot and magically cure me of my leprosy. But instead he's got this stupid river Jordan. Aren't the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. Okay, he was mad. Angry at the stupid suggestion. That's so simple. That's so stupid. What's this washing in the Jordan River seven times? I wanted to see him come out and do some magic and wave his hands and all that. So he thinks that this is a foolish suggestion. Is it a foolish suggestion? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So it may seem like foolishness to Naaman, but it's foolishness of God, and it's much wiser than the greatest wisdom of mankind. Does that remind you of your own questioning some? You know, do you ever question God? God can lay out a plan for you, and it's just so simple. He's laid out this simple plan that all we have to do is trust in God, trust in Jesus to bring us salvation. We don't have to go do works on our own and earn our way into heaven. In fact, as we do that, we cannot earn our way into heaven. Naaman wanted to see a miracle. You know, I'd love to see a miracle. You know, we ask for proof for our faith. Well, that's not what faith is about, right? Well, look at John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus puts his finger on the problem here. He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. You want to see these miraculous signs and wonders, but that's not what faith is about. What is faith about? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If you're only certain of something because you've seen and experienced the proof, then that's not faith. Okay? Faith is being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see. And that was the main purpose of Elisha's solution. Okay, it may sound stupid to you, Naaman, but go do it. If you do it, then that's you're putting your faith into action. And you're showing that you trust what I've told you to do. That you trust that Yahweh can heal you. So, did Elisha's solution have the desired effect? Going on, verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the servant had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, just as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant, he said. He's got all these gifts he wants to give. He has been healed, and he wants to be thankful for that. The prophet answered, as surely as Yahweh lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, Elisha refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, because your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but Yahweh. So did it have the desired effect? Yes. Naaman became a believer. Naaman believed in Yahweh. Naaman came to faith in Yahweh. Now he did go on. He says, verse 18, may Yahweh forgive your servant for one thing. When my master enters a temple of Ramon, which is a god up in Damascus in Aram, when my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may Yahweh forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. So, I know I'm going to have to do this. because I'll be killed otherwise. So I'm not going to be worshiping Ramon, but I have to go through this kneeling. So may Yahweh forgive me. And Yahweh and Elisha says, go in peace. Okay. Well, he wanted to give gifts to Elisha, but Elisha wouldn't take those. Why not? Well, turn back to Acts 8. There's kind of a story there that that kind of gives us the answer to this. And this has to deal with Simon the sorcerer who saw the magical acts or the great deeds, the miracles that Peter and John were able to do. And he wanted some of that. He was a magician and he wanted to have some of that power. And so he tried to buy it. He offered money and said, hey, let me give you some money. And so you can give me the ability so that everyone who I lay on my hands may receive the Holy Spirit too, he said. Peter answered, verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Okay? This was a gift. The salvation of health for Naaman was a gift. It was not it was not something that was being sold. So that's why Elisha wouldn't accept Naaman's gift. But Elisha had a servant, Gehazi, and we've seen Gehazi, we didn't really talk much about it, but back with the Shunammite woman, that he kind of got in the way of Elisha trying to care for her. Well, we see his heart here as well. Going on, verse 20. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was way too easy on Naaman the Aramean by not accepting from him what he brought. He brought all that silver and gold and clothing and all that. As surely as Yahweh lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything okay? He asked. Everything's okay, Gehazi answered. But my master sent me to say that two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Okay, so here he makes up this story that, oh, Elisha's changed his mind and he would like something from you because he's got these visitors here. Oh, by all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept him and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried him ahead of Gehazi. So he even sent servants back to bring it back. Well, when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in his house. He didn't want Elisha seeing this, right? He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my servant with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous, as white as snow. So you see that he put his faith in wealth rather than in God. And as a result, he was punished by receiving the leprosy that Naaman had given up when Naaman had come to faith in God. Okay? So salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's not anything we can buy, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not because of your works, not because of anything you've done. It's purely by grace through the faith. And that faith is even a gift of God. God is also salvation from daily worries. The various worries that we have, things that we encounter in life, problems that we have, these little minor things. We can turn to God for those as well. Going on, chapter 6. They went to build a place here, a meeting place. The prophets did so that because too many prophets were gathering and the place where they were meeting with Elisha was too small. And they went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. And in verse 5, as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh, my Lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. So he's got this problem with it. He's got this borrowed axe and he's just lost the axe head down to the Jordan River. We'll never find it. Well, it's a minor problem, right? But you know what? God is even there for us in our minor problems. The man of God asked him, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Iron doesn't float. Doesn't matter what you do to it. You cannot make iron float. Lift it out, he said, and the man reached out his hand and took it. So God is salvation even for minor things, even for the little daily worries, daily problems that we run into every day. Going on, we see that God can be salvation from our enemies. We see that the Arameans continue to be a problem, and we see in verse 8 that the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. Well, the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. So Elisha protected. Elisha brought him, the king, salvation from his enemies, from personal threats by Aram, by telling him where the Arameans would be camping and where they would be going. Okay. Well, the king of Aram figured this is an information leak, an intelligence leak, and what does he plan to do? Verse 11. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? There's a spy in our midst. Who is it? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak privately in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. So he wanted to capture Elisha. Elisha was the problem here. Elisha's got this inside intelligence information from God, from Yahweh. So he's got to get Elisha away from the king of Israel if he's going to capture Israel. So the king sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what will we do? The servant answered. Now, Dothan, the town that they were in, was not a very big town. It wasn't one of these big walled cities. So the army of the Arameans was around them, and Elisha's servant saw this and was afraid. But don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Okay? Yes, it looks lopsided to you, and it is. We've got the upper hand, though, Elisha says. Well, how? Okay, there's no one else there, right? It's just the servants. And Elisha prayed, Yahweh, open his eyes so he may see. And then Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha could see, because of his relationship with God, he could see things that we can't see. He could see the angels. He could see the powers of God. He could see what God had in store. He could see God's plan. All of that is available to us. Just as Jesus said that if you have a faith as small as a mustard seed, you can talk to a mountain and tell it to move and it'll move. If we have even a smaller faith, the faith that Elisha had, the faith that Elijah had, we can understand God's plan. We can see His will. We can see His actions. We can see what He does for us. We can see how He works in our lives, through the lives of others. And so Elisha prayed to God and allowed his servant to see that. And then you go on, how Elisha, this is interesting what happens, how Elisha single-handedly captures the Aramean's troops. Verse 18, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, oh, hey, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man that you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel. What's in the capital of Israel? The king, the army is based there, the Israelite army. So he leads the Aramean army right into Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And Yahweh opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria. So God blinded them and allowed Elisha to lead this huge army into Samaria. Well, what happened to these men then? They're in the national capital. They're surrounded. Well, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Should I kill him, my father? Shall I kill him?" Which is interesting, because his father would have probably just done it without asking. But here we see Joram is a little bit, he's seen Elisha at work, and there's a little better relationship between Elisha and Joram than there was between Ahab and Elijah. And so he asked, rather than just doing something. And Elisha answered, "Don't kill him. Would you kill men that you captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they can eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram then stopped raiding Israel's territory. So it didn't end up being a good political answer too, because what happened here caused the Arameans to stop attacking. So God brought salvation from the enemies, salvation to the king of Israel and to the Israelites, salvation from their enemies, in many ways in this story here. All right, we now have a couple of stories of God bringing salvation from famine. Okay, it's kind of similar to the nourishment before, but this is full famine, where your daily needs are not available. So we see a famine, and what causes this? Verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city, okay, because that's what a siege does. The army camps around the city so no one can go in or out, and so whatever food or drink they have inside is all they get. So eventually that food goes away. And it says, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 8 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of a seed pods for 5 shekels. So there's this great famine because they were besieged by Aram. And you see that a donkey's head, which under normal cases nobody would eat, but it sold for a lot of money. Seed pods sold for a lot of money. Okay, they're anything that you could eat. And how bad did things get? Well, going on. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." He said, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman, she said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she's hidden him." It's a pretty bad problem here. This shows you how severe the famine is. How does the king respond? When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robe. He went along the wall, people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Okay? It's Elisha's fault. Just as the famine before under Elijah, Ahab had blamed it on Elijah. He called him the troubler of Israel. Well, that wasn't the cause, and that wasn't the cause this time either. But Joram blamed it on Elisha. But this was a situation that was going to show that God is salvation. And what did Elisha promise that would show God's salvation in this? Chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. About this time tomorrow, a sea of flour," and a sea is about 7 quarts, so almost 2 gallons of flour, "will sell for a shekel." Okay, not much money. "And 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Okay, this time tomorrow, lots of food will be real cheap. Okay. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if Yahweh should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" Elisha answered, "You'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." This is miraculous. How could this happen? There's no way you could imagine this happening. Well, how did God make it happen? Going on. Verse 3, "There were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, 'Why stay here till we die? You know, if we go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. So, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. We're no better. So might as well go over there and see if by chance we can live.' So at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us.' So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives." Okay, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered the camp. They ate and they drank. They saw the food and they took some silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them and came back and got some more. Finally said, "You know, this isn't right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go and report this to the royal palace." So they went to the city gatekeepers and told them what had happened. The king sent officers out to go check up on it, and they found out, yeah, that is what happened. And they went all the way down towards the Jordan River, and they saw that the clothes of the Aramean soldiers that they stripped off as they were trying to get away as quick as they could were strewn all along the road. Okay, so this had happened. And so then, verse 16, the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, just as Yahweh had said. So God brought them salvation from famine. Interesting note that officer, you know, what had happened here? Well, verse 17, the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gateway and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. So you see, that was fulfilled as well. So God can bring salvation even from famine. Even from impossible situations of not having any food. No way you could live. You have the Shunammite woman, and we see Elisha protects her from a famine in the next story. Elisha said to the woman, chapter 8, verse 1, whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because Yahweh has decreed a famine in the land that will last for 7 years. So the woman did that, and she went and she stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. So she was kept safe because of Elisha. So God brought salvation from famine. The problem is when she came back at the end of the 7 years, she then needed to go to the king to beg for her house and her land because she had deserted it for 7 years. Well, it just so happened that when she went to go see the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had asked him, "Hey, tell me about all the great things that Elisha's done." And Gehazi happened to be telling right at that time how Elisha had restored the dead boy to life, the son of this woman, and that woman came in at that time. And Gehazi says, "Oh, hey, there she is. And that boy right next to her, that's her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And the king asked the woman about it, and she said, I'll tell you. And she said the same story. And then also mentioned her problem, and the king gave back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land until the day that she left the country until now. So because of her relationship with Elisha, because of her relationship with Yahweh that Elisha had brought to her, she was saved from the famine. She was saved from losing her property. God was salvation for her. Now, turn to chapter 13 and we get the last stories of Elisha. And we see even in his last stories that Elisha shows that God is salvation, even salvation through death. Okay? And these are stories that start with Elisha on his deathbed. Starting at verse 14, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him. So we've got a new king here now. And wept over him. "My father, my father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." So a strong relationship had formed here between Elisha and the kings. It improved with each king. Elisha said, Jehoash, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. And take the bow in your hands. And when he took it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. And he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. Yahweh's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek because of that arrow that you shot. That was a sign of that. Okay? So he had him shoot this arrow for victory over Aram. And sure enough, you go on in the stories and you see that happens. And then he says, he goes on, says, take the arrows and strike the ground. So he struck it three times, and then he stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck him. You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you're only going to defeat it three times, and you'll leave it injured, not destroyed. Okay. So he had him strike the ground three times. And so even on his deathbed, we see that he's bringing the message of salvation, the victory over the Arameans, and conquering the Arameans multiple times here. Now, in the next verse it says, Elisha died and was buried, verse 20. But we see that even when he's dead, Elisha shows God's salvation from death. Look at this. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, it's just bones now, okay, his flesh is all deteriorated, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Is that a sign of having the power of the Spirit of God in your life, in your body? So, again, Elisha was, like Elijah, was just a man like us. He just lived in a prayerful, right relationship with God, a relationship that God wants to have with us. The power that we see that came through Elisha to show that God is salvation, through Elijah to show that Yahweh is God, is power, and those are messages, that's power that's available to us as we share his messages with others, just as Elijah and Elisha did. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the stories of Elisha and Elijah, that these were just regular people, but you took them and did mighty things with them because they were doing your work, carrying your message, bringing others to you, and showing that you are God, that you are salvation. Help us to recognize the calling that you've given us to carry those same messages forward. Help us to recognize the promises that you've given us, that you will give us your power, that as we're doing your work, your grace is sufficient for us. Your work, you will work through us. Your power will work through us to bring us success in your work. We thank and praise you for the success that you brought in bringing us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, through what he did for us. We thank you for the love that you poured out on us through that act. In his name we pray. Amen.